It's a great delight to be with you guys this morning. So I don't know, I assume we start about now, about 10 o'clock-ish. So this is my first week with you guys in Sunday school. And in fact, it's my first Sunday teaching Sunday school probably in 8 years. I have not been teaching. When I was a pastor, I taught Sunday school regularly. And I have not been teaching Sunday school. I've been preaching a good bit, but I have not been teaching Sunday school. So I'm delighted to be able to do this again and to have this opportunity with you guys. We're going to take the semester, if you will, through the end of the Sunday school year, which would be, I think, the end of May. And we're going to focus on the person of Christ. We've got to have a great quote. We'll open in prayer in just a moment. This is one of my favorite quotes about Christology. We'll read it in just a few moments from J.C. Ryle, His Holiness. If you know J.C. Ryle, he was a bishop in the Anglican Church, Church of England, in Liverpool, England. And not like the Church of England today, he actually believed something. Well, I guess the Church of England believes something today. We won't get into what they believe necessarily, but J.C. Ryle was a friend that we would find ourselves. In fact, if you read his book, Holiness, I think you'll find yourself not only nodding your head in agreement with what he says, but you'll find yourself convicted oftentimes by the way he says what he says. So it's a great quote we'll read in just a moment. Let me go ahead and open us with a word of prayer, and we'll get started this morning. The way that I like to teach is I like to invite questions and the rest of it. So if you have something that's burning a hole in your mind, if you will, or you want to ask it, you want to get it off your mind and you just need to know, happy for you to ask that question. It oftentimes allows me to know where you're coming from and what issues I need to maybe revisit or go a little deeper in. So happy to have that. If the questions get to be too many over the course of our class, then I may have to limit some of the questions and save them till after class. But I will not be preaching before Sunday school. I don't think I preach again until the end of May. So Aaron had me preach two Sundays in a row, and then I don't preach again, I don't think, until the end of May, unless he gets sick or unless something happens. But we're here, so I'm here, and I'll be available to you for whatever questions you've got at any time. So let me open us with a word of prayer, and we'll go ahead and get started this morning. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for your word. We pray that you'd write its truths on our hearts and that you would encourage us, that you'd encourage us, Father, as we meditate upon Jesus and who Jesus is, Father, more in this semester. We ask that you'd receive the praise and the glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My goal for today, well, let me go ahead and read the Ryle quote. And if you haven't read it already, this will be just a way of soaking in what we're doing. But Ryle has said, a special faith in our Lord Jesus Christ's person. We won't talk about the work in office so much today, this semester, but his person, work, and office is the life, heart, and mainspring of the Christian character. He or she sees by faith an unseen Savior who loved him, gave himself for him, paid his debts for him, bore his sins, carried his transgressions, rose again for him, and appears in heaven for him as his advocate at the right hand of God. He sees Jesus and clings to him. He sees his own many sins, his weak heart, a tempting world, a busy devil. And if he looked only at those things, right, he might well despair. But he sees also a mighty Savior, an interceding Savior, a sympathizing Savior, his blood, his righteousness, his everlasting priesthood. And he believes that all this is his own. He sees Jesus and casts his whole weight on him. Seeing him, he cheerfully fights on with a full confidence that he will prove more than conqueror through him that loved him. Habitual, lively faith in Christ's presence and readiness to help is the secret of the Christian fighting successfully. I just thought that was a fantastic quote, not only about Jesus, but also about the importance of Christ, the importance of the person and work of Christ, as we'll be focusing more on in the coming months. It's the secret, right? The secret of the Christian fighting successfully in the Christian life. My hope for today is we'll start something that we will not finish. We'll start it today. Lord willing, we'll pick up and finish it more next week. But I want to start at the very beginning and ask this question. What does the Old Testament lead us to expect Christ will be like? If you were a Jew living in the first century, all you had was the Old Testament. What would your image, what would your expectation, or maybe we better say, what should your expectation be about who Christ is and what he would do? That's what I want to focus in on today. We'll look, we can't look at every passage, obviously, in the Old Testament, but we'll look at a smattering of passages. I'm selective, and I'll tell you that I've been selective in the passages I've chosen. You may have passages you want to look at on your own or passages that come to your mind, and that's fine and well, but we're going to look at select passages. We're going to begin with Genesis chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, specifically verses 14 and 15. I don't want to spend a lot of time on any of these passages because we have quite a few I want us to look at. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to put some of them on the board. So if you don't have your Bible, you've got, this is the NIV, I think, of Genesis 3, 14 and 15. The Lord God said to his serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head," or we might translate that crush or strike. "He shall bruise, crush, strike your head, and you," Satan, "shall bruise, crush, strike his heel." Now, the only thing I want us to see here in this, what's been called the first gospel, the proto-evangelion, right? The first preaching of the gospel, is that there is coming, and the Jew would have known there was coming, right? A seed of Eve, a child who would be descended from Eve, a seed of the woman. There are plenty of seats up here in the front, guys, if y'all want to sit. If you want to stand, that's great. But if you want to sit, there are four or five. I'll try to stay far enough away so I'm not spraying you with my enthusiasm. but there's coming a seed, a male seed. He shall bruise, right? He says, there's a coming male seed from Adam and Eve that will do battle with Satan. And what we're told is there will be two blows given. He himself will receive a blow. His heel will be bruised, struck, or crushed. But in doing that, in receiving that blow, he himself will give a blow. And what I want you to see is that those two blows are not equal. There's no parallel nature to these blows. It's not as though this coming seed is going to have his head crushed, but in having his head crushed, he'll crush the head of the serpent. No, that's not the point at all. He'll have his heel crushed. What kind of a blow is having your heel crushed or struck or bruised? What kind of a wound is that? Say that again? Well, it's mortal in terms of it's not, it doesn't take your life, right? If you have your heel struck, you can maybe limp around, you might need crutches, you might not be able to walk, but you can survive. But a blow to the head, crushing the head, is a fatal blow. And so that's the main thing I want you to see. There's a coming, there's a prophecy here that he's giving, that is one day going to come a male child who'll be descended from Adam and Eve, and his life will be about destroying Satan. He'll crush his head, and in doing so, he himself will suffer some kind of a loss. I think no doubt this points ahead, doesn't it? You and I, through New Testament eyes, can see the death and the resurrection of Christ. It's not a fatal thing. Yes, he dies, but he's raised from the dead, right? Death is not the end for this seed of the woman. But the first thing I want you to see is to know this coming seed and to get the picture as a Jew, if you will, in Old Testament Israel, of a coming male child whose whole ministry and whole focus of life will be about to crush and bring victory over Satan. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6. You know these chapters, Genesis chapter 6, 8, and 9, the flood narrative. I want you to look specifically at what kind of a boat this was. Look at verse 14 of 6, of chapter 6. I think I have 5 through 8 there. I don't have verse 14. But in verse 14, we're told, God says to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Does any of your translations have a different translation there for that, verse 14? Cover it inside and out with pitch. Anybody have anything different? Same? Okay. Would you know, or do you know, the word for cover? The word for cover here is kafar in the Hebrew. Now, I know that answers all of your questions. Well, guess what? That verb, cover, kafar, is ordinarily translated atone, make atonement. In fact, that word, exactly the same word in verse 14, cover it. In fact, the way the Hebrew reads is kafar it with a kofar. It's a noun cognate of the verb. So the noun and the verb are related. Quite literally, in English it might say, cover it with a covering. Atone for it with an atonement, we might say. This word kafar, the verb, occurs 49 times in Leviticus. All about the sacrificial system. It occurs another 16 times in Numbers. All about the sacrificial system. It occurs, I think it only occurs maybe twice in the Pentateuch, where it's not translated, make atonement. My point is that when the Jews reading Genesis chapter 6 read about this boat that God is telling Noah to make, and you remember what this boat is meant to do? It's meant to save those who find grace in God's eyes, right? Noah found favor. He found grace, the first occurrence of the word grace in the Bible. Noah finds grace in God's eyes, and what happens? Noah and his wife and his family, his sons and their wives, all take refuge in this boat and are delivered through the storm of God's wrath against sin, the sin of mankind. Well, this boat that they take refuge in is an atonement boat. That would have been the clear picture. When the Jews who were grew up under Moses and the Mosaic economy and the Mosaic covenant had been practicing sacrifices for generations, they knew kafar. They knew that word. And when they come along Genesis 6 and God says, build an ark and kafar it with a kafar, this was an atonement boat. A boat that, in a sense, did everything the sacrificial system did. When they offered a bull or a ram or a goat, that bull, ram, or goat, if you will, appeased God's wrath for sin. And so here you have a boat that is delivering them from God. They're taking refuge in a boat, an atonement boat, if you will, that's going to deliver them through the storm of God's wrath against sin. I think that's absolutely fascinating. If you're a Jew in Moses' day, you're a Jew in the New Testament, steeped in Moses and the Mosaic economy, still up until about AD 70 when the temple's destroyed, practicing sacrifices. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that's a derivative of kafar. Yom Kafar. Kippur, kafar, same word. So the Day of Atonement, guess how many times this one word, kafar, occurs in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement? 16 times. Over and over and over again, God tells His people, make atonement. Make atonement for your sins. Make atonement. And this boat is going to be an atonement boat. You're going to make atonement for it with an atonement. And so my whole point is they should have been looking forward to this seed, right? This seed, in a sense, what I'm trying to say, I guess, is Genesis chapter 6 is nothing more or less, and the whole flood narrative is nothing more or less than the gospel worked out. The whole thing is just the gospel in living color. They're going to take refuge in a boat that, if you will, is covered in atonement. And that's going to deliver them from God's wrath. Okay? Genesis chapter 15. The Abrahamic covenant. We won't read the whole of the chapter, but I tell you what, to save my voice, because I am preaching again in the 11 o'clock service, can someone read verses 7 through the end of the chapter? Just to remind us what's going on in Genesis 15. This is the vision that God gives to Abraham and the pieces that He tells him to cut in half, and God passes between the pieces. Can someone read those verses for me? Okay, go ahead, Benjamin.
Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur to the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. Then when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nations whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
Excellent. Thank you. Thank you. What's going on here? You guys who have studied Genesis before, what's going on here? Pretty elaborate ceremony. God tells Moses is on my brain from the sermon this morning. God tells Abraham in this dream to take these animals, to cut them in half, arrange their halves on opposite of each other, and then a smoking pot and a flaming torch passes through the middle. What's going on here? Making covenant, okay? How do we know that? That's right. God's entering into a covenant with Abraham here and doing it pictorially, right? So he can see it experientially. But how do we know that's what's going on here?
Because it's done in the same form that was accustomed to the tribes at that time.
Excellent. Excellent. We know that because in Jeremiah chapter 17, we read that happening. Excuse me. Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 17. We read that kind of a same thing, that kind of thing happening. This was an ancient Near Eastern way of entering into a covenant, which was nothing more or less than an agreement. An agreement that was ironclad. And in doing so, what you were doing, this is kind of like you and me signing a contract today. If we sign a contract and one party breaks the contract, the other one can take the other to court, right? The one who broke the contract, to enforce the contract. In the ancient Near East, they didn't sign contracts. This is what they did. They took animals, cut them in half, arranged the pieces, and then both parties who were agreeing together, entering into covenant together, would pass between the pieces together. And what they were saying was, if I fail to keep my end of the bargain, may it be done to me as we've done to these pieces. May you cut me in half. So they were pledging to each other, saying, if either one of us breaks our end of the covenant, okay, may it be done to us as we've done to these pieces. In this vision, that's what God does. So he's picturing, if you will, the covenant that he's entering into with Abraham. But who passes between the pieces?
God alone.
How do we know God passes between the pieces? Okay. There's a smoking pot, smoke, and a flaming torch, fire. God, this is theophany. It's a representation of God, if you will, smoke and fire. In the Old Testament, you can think of a number of occasions which God, no doubt, appeared to his people because God doesn't have flesh and blood. God does, as our catechism say, right? As our children's catechism says, God has not a body like man, right? So what does God do when he leads the people of Israel through the wilderness? He leads them with a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. When God fills the tabernacle, finally, with his presence in the Holy of Holies, how does he do so? Smoke and fire, a cloud and fire, right? So this is meant to be a picture of God. It's a theophany of God himself passing between the pieces. So what? What does that mean? You see what God is saying to Abraham? Abraham, if I don't keep my end of this covenant agreement, may it be done to me as we've done to these pieces. And if you don't keep your end of this covenant, may it be done to me as we've done to these pieces. And isn't that exactly what happened at the cross? Israel and the record of the Old Testament is a record of God's people breaking covenant, failing to keep the covenant. And what happens at the cross is exactly what God promised all these thousand years ago to Abraham, that he rends himself in two. Not for his own breaking of the covenant, because he was faithful and has always been faithful, but for your unfaithfulness, for my unfaithfulness, for Abraham's unfaithfulness, and for the unfaithfulness of God's people everywhere in between. God comes and rents himself in two. It's nothing more or less than the gospel. In one sense, if you were a Jew living in Jesus' day, you would have expected the cross. You would have expected God to become, if you will, such that he could be rent in half, to take on our human flesh so that he could die. Because it's exactly what God promised to Abraham all those thousands of years ago. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's the end of Moses' ministry, or near the end of it. Look at verse 15. Moses is speaking and he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" So here's a prophecy from the Lord that there's not only coming a seed of the woman, right? But there's coming a prophet who will be like Moses. Now, what kind of a prophet was Moses? Okay, a Savior prophet. Excellent. Anything else come to mind?
A great one?
How great?
Like the best.
Like the greatest. Yeah. And that's not just you and I, right? That's God Himself. That's what's astounding. In Deuteronomy 34, at the end of Moses' life, God Himself says, there's never been, nor will there ever be, a prophet as great as Moses. So when He says, I'm going to send you a prophet like Moses, He's saying, I'm going to send you one that you're going to recognize as being that kind of greatness. And Moses was a Savior type prophet. Moses did many signs and wonders. The words were, I teach a women's Bible study at RTS. Some of you are involved in it. We're studying the book of Exodus. And this week we'll be looking at signs and wonders that Moses will start doing, where he throws down the staff and it turns to some kind of a snake monster. This is not connected to Christology, but it's fascinating. Many scholars think, because a different word for snake is used there, many scholars think it was a crocodile and not a snake. Anyway, whatever it was, the staff turned into that. That's the beginning, we're told, of Moses' signs and wonders. Guess what? That's the same two words in the Septuagint. You know, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So the Septuagint was written just before Christ, and the Septuagint was Jesus' Bible. The Septuagint was Jesus' Bible besides the Hebrew. But that when Jesus, for the most part, and the apostles quote Scripture, they quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That tells us, and since the New Testament was written in Greek, it helps us connect Hebrew words in the Old Testament to Greek words that we might find in the New Testament. Well, the Septuagint, for that passage, signs and wonders in Exodus chapter 7, that Moses does, the same two words in Greek in the Septuagint are used of Jesus in the New Testament. Signs and wonders. And there's more connections than that. But the whole point is, he was a Savior prophet. He did signs and wonders. He did mighty deeds. So this wasn't just some run-of-the-mill prophet. He was the greatest prophet of all time. God Himself says that. He did many signs and wonders. He was a Savior prophet who leads God's people out of slavery into the Promised Land. And God Himself says, I'm going to raise up a prophet like that. They should have been expecting, shouldn't they have? Shouldn't they have been expecting a prophet who would do signs and wonders, who would lead God's people out of slavery to sin, in this case, and into the Promised Land, the heavenly Promised Land? That's laid out for them in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Look at Joshua chapter 5. There are many other passages we could look at, but this gives you a feel for what we're talking about here. In this passage, Joshua encounters a man. Verse 13. Behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? It's a good question. You have a man standing in front of you. Is he on your side or is he against you, right? Are you for us or against us, right? And what's the response? Verse 14. No, neither, right? But I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, on and on. And the commander of the Lord's army said, take your sandals off from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Who is this man? This commander of the army of the Lord. These kinds of ideas occur throughout the Old Testament. We see over and over again the angel of the Lord, right? You remember when oh, my mind's just gone blank. Hagar. When Hagar is leaving, and because Sarah's been abusive, mistreating her, and so she leaves, right, with Ishmael. They leave, and they're in the wilderness, and the angel of the Lord appears to her and says, go back. The angel of the Lord appears to her. Over and over again, there's this angel of the Lord, or in this case, the commander of the army of the Lord. Okay? And in this case, it's the angel of the, it's the commander of the army of the Lord who takes physical presence, takes human, a human body, is a man standing before Joshua. But who is this man? He's not just the commander of the army of the Lord, because how does Joshua respond?
Worship.
He falls to the ground. And does the command, what does the commander say? Does the commander say what the angels say in the New Testament? Whoa, what are you doing? Stand up. I'm just a man like you. Don't worship me. Worship God. That's not what the commander says. Why? Because he is God. And then he goes on and tells Joshua, take the sandals from off your feet. Just as he said to Moses. Because the place where you're standing is holy ground. This commander of the army of the Lord is the Lord, and yet distinct from the Lord, taking human form. More than likely, because there's only one person of the Trinity who ever takes on human flesh, more than likely this is a pre-incarnation incarnation. This is a temporary taking on human flesh before the second person of the Trinity takes on human flesh and is born of the Virgin Mary. So here we have distinction. It is God, but it's distinct from God, taking on human flesh. Over and over again, when we see all of these passages of the angel of the Lord, they appear in the form of a man, and in each case, they speak as God. And they reveal themselves as God. And so I think that's fascinating. You have all of these instances, all of these examples leading up to the incarnation of incarnations. They shouldn't have been surprised at Christmas time. That God would come and take on flesh. He's been doing it all along. The angel of the Lord was God in flesh, temporarily. The commander of the army of the Lord was God in the flesh, temporarily. They shouldn't have been surprised that this one who takes on flesh claims to be God. They shouldn't have been surprised. They were, however, threatened. And so they rejected him. But they should have known. Because they knew their Old Testaments. Look with me. We'll do a couple more. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the Davidic covenant being enacted. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's look at verses 11 through 13. God says, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Am I looking at the right passage here? Yep. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, he's speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise you up. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Okay? So there's a whole lot here that we don't fully understand. But notice what God is saying to David. He's saying many different things. First, you're not going to build me a house, David. I'm going to build you a house. In other words, I'm going to build you a a dynasty. I'm going to build the descendants, right, that come from you, and you will never lack for a king. He says, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And what kind of a kingdom will it be? He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is no mere earthly king he's talking about here. What earthly king can have a reign that lasts forever? None. Each one of us that takes the throne, or each one of us in our lives, we live 80, 90, 100 years max, and we die. But this seed, not talking about Solomon, but Solomon pointed ahead to the one who would come. He would be a better Solomon, a perfect Solomon, a new Solomon, and his throne would last forever. Again, look at that in light of the commander of the army of the Lord and the angel of the Lord. They should have been expecting God to come to become flesh, to dwell among us, and to reign and rule on earth forevermore. Forevermore. Look at Psalm 2. We'll probably wrap things up here with Psalm 2. We'll pick up and look at a few more verses next week, Lord willing. Psalm 2 is a very well-known psalm. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against His anointed. Against His anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed, does anyone know what that is? Messiah. It's our, the word we get Messiah, it's actually Mashiach. Mashiach in the Hebrew, but it's the word we get our English word Messiah from. In the Septuagint, guess what the Greek word is? Christos. Okay? So, here, you're a Jew reading Hebrews chapter 2, and the Lord is saying, what? Are the kings of the earth, people, the powers on earth, are positioning themselves against God, against Yahweh, and against His Christ, against His anointed. Okay? They're saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast off their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, and these are the words of God, Yahweh, as for me, I have set my king on Zion. Again, what do we see with David? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises David He will have a king on the throne forever. And now God is saying, okay, guys, right? Here's Yahweh with His anointed, and He's saying, I'm going to set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He'll be my king. And then verse 7, we read, I will tell of the decree. The word decree, without getting into too much detail here, the word decree is the Hebrew word chok. Again, doesn't mean anything to you. But it occurs many times in scriptures. It occurs, for instance, in Psalm 105, verse 10. And it occurs in parallel with the word covenant. The word decree, chok, is a covenant rich word. Covenant rich word. I will tell of the decree. One scholar puts it this way. The decree was let me read the quote. The decree is a document given to the king during a coronation ceremony. Now, isn't that fascinating? Here we have a coronation ceremony where God, Yahweh, is saying, I'll put my king on Zion, my holy hill. And he tells of a decree. This is a coronation ceremony. A coronation ceremony for the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah. He's going to be king forever. He's going to be the one in fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7 who'll be on the throne of David forevermore. And the Lord says to him in this coronation ceremony, you are my son. So the anointed is going to be king. The anointed is going to be the Son of God. Today, I have begotten you. The word today is also a covenant-rich word. You remember at the end of Joshua? What does Joshua say to the people? Choose today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will worship and serve the Lord. Right? You remember in Psalm 95? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Massa and Meribah in the rebellion. Today, do not harden your hearts. This word today is a covenant-rich word, just like decree. So what you've got is you've got this coronation ceremony where the decree, this document, is being given to the king as his personal covenant document. It's a renewal of God's covenant to David to never lack a king on the throne forevermore. So here's the coronation of this king who will sit on the throne forevermore. And he gives them this decree, the covenant document, if you will, of the Davidic covenant. And he goes on and says in verse 12, what's our response to be to this anointed? We're to kiss him. In other words, we're to love him. We're to be in relationship with him. We're to have intimacy with him. Which, by the way, the word know in the Bible is a word that communicates intimacy. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, there'll be some at the last day who say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty deeds in your name? Did we not do all these things in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Of course he knew them. He knew them well enough to know they were workers of iniquity. What does he mean when he says, I didn't know you? Didn't have a relationship with you. There was no intimacy here. Over and over again, this word is used. Isn't it interesting that the word the Bible uses for sexual intimacy is the common everyday word know? K-N-O-W. It's not being bashful. But sexual intimacy is knowledge. It's the most intimate kind of knowledge that anyone can have. Remember, we used to call in the law, we used to call that carnal knowledge. You have fleshly knowledge of somebody, right? Fleshly intimacy. That's the same idea. So kiss the Son. Have intimacy with the Son. Know Him. Let Him know you. And blessed are those who take refuge in Him. It's just we're getting started. We're going to pick up in Psalm 16. We'll look at Psalm 110. We'll look at a few of these other passages. We'll look at Isaiah 53. We'll look at Daniel chapter 7, which I think is so important for understanding Jesus' own title. You remember what Jesus calls himself in the Gospels? Son of Man. He calls himself that more than anything else. We'll look at Daniel chapter 7 and see exactly what Jesus was saying and why, and what the Jews should have picked up on when they heard him call himself Son of Man. Some people think he was calling himself a human being. That's not what Jesus was saying. We'll see that next week. Let me close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, how grateful we are for your word. We do thank you, Father, that you loved the world in this way, that you came, and that you gave your only begotten Son, your anointed, the King, that you set on Zion your holy hill, Father, I pray that we would kiss the Son and that we would take refuge in Him. For He is the atonement boat that delivers us safe and sound through the storm of Your just wrath against sin. Oh, Father, I pray that we would rejoice that You have provided for us and our sins and our salvation. And I pray, Father, that You give us eyes to see and ears to hear. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See you guys next week, Lord willing.